So start by reading Psalm 59 here, and I'll go ahead and read it. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. For no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to me, come to meet me and see. You, Lord of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. Each evening they come back like howling dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of our mouths, the words of our lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. Each evening they come back like howling dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been a fortress to me and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. So just by way of a little bit of background, this comes from, or this is correlated to 1 Samuel 19, when David is being sought by Saul. Much as this psalm describes, he has bloodthirsty men chasing after him, seeking to murder him. 1 Samuel 19, verse 1 says, Saul told his son Jonathan and all attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him. Verse 4 of that same chapter says, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has he done, what he has done has benefited you greatly." Verse 6 goes on. It says, Saul listened to Jonathan and took his oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will be put will not be put to death." So, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." That's Saul's words. Jump just a few verses down to verse 8. Once war broke out and David went out and fought the Philistines, he struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And while David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to a wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. So just a few verses before, he's like, "As the Lord lives." It's quite a vow, quite an oath that he's taking. And yet just two verses later, or three verses later, he's ready to kill him all over again. So this is the back and forth that David is under when he's writing this, psalm. Ultimately, we know that David would run around the countryside and Saul would continually pursue him throughout the countryside. He would command people to kill him. He would then give him refuge or give him a break or just go, "Okay, no, he's a good guy. I'm going to let him go. No, I think I want him dead again." You know, so it was like back and forth and back and forth with Saul. So we see that David is under a literal threat for his earthly life. Look at David's enemies' methods if we jump back into Psalm 59. Says that they came to his city and to his door. Verse 3 says, "For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me." Verse 6 says, "Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city." Verse 7, there they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. Who will hear us, they think, or they say. And each evening they come back like howling dogs, prowling about the city. They wander for food and growl if they do not get their fill. That's verses 14 and 15. But we also see that David comments on this in verses, the second half of verse 3 and the first half of verse 4. He says that it is not his fault, not because of David's doing. It says, "For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready." So this is something that is being brought on David, even though he is a man of God, or perhaps because he is a man of God. Next, we see David's refuge. It says, unlike the bloodthirsty of verse 2, David takes his refuge in God. Verses 1 and 2 say, deliver me from those who work evil and save me. Deliver me from my enemies. O God, protect me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me. Verse 9 says, O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. You see, David continues on, but he has a prayer for his enemies. How exactly does he pray? And this is the crux of what we're going to kind of talk about today. Verse 5 says, you, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. I always loved this word. I did not have any clue what it meant when I was a kid, but I ultimately found a lot more out about it when one of my friends about maybe 20 years ago or so named her daughter Selah. And I was like, huh, that's kind of interesting. What is that exactly? I mean, I know it's in the Psalms, but what does it mean? It was commonly understood and thought to be a time of contemplation and reflection after something that's said. So if we put it in the context here, let's see if I can pull it up on the screen here. Verse 5. You, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Selah. So basically, punish and spare none. So now let's contemplate their finality with Selah. Let's go ahead and stop and pause while we contemplate God absolutely crushing and obliterating his enemies. It's an interesting point. To stop and think, that's a point of contemplation, or a point when we would contemplate how the Lord would do that, or that the Lord would do that. We jump down to verses 11 through 13. We see further prayer of David for his enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. Before we go on, just one side note there that really jumped out at me was that word of pride, because we just came out of a month of pride, air quotes, very much so. Here, pride is not being talked about in any kind of favorable light. It's being talked about as a disgusting trait that is, anathema to the Lord, to God's ways. And yet, we have people that not only celebrate sin, but they even call their celebration of sin a sinful term. So it's like sin compounding sin, which I often marvel about how often Romans 1 comes up, every week it seems like, as we're talking about this in devotions or in sermons even, because it is just the swirling around the toilet drain, as people devolve and go round and round and round. Continuing the second half of verse 12, though, says, for the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth, Selah. So we have make them totter, bring them down, trapped in pride, consume them in wrath till they are no more. Now let's contemplate their judgment with Selah. So, if you remember from 3 weeks ago, we had a devotion and a time together where we were talking about the second of the Beatitudes, talking about mourning. And we actually, our previous one, this was the previous week before that, because I pulled double duty those 2 weeks. We also talked about mourning. And the second time was more of a time of praying, not only for mourning our own sins, but mourning the sins of our loved ones, mourning the sins of the world at large. And we really spent a lot of time in prayer contemplating a lot of those things, especially the second week. But we talked about, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So what is the mourning that, we have? Well, it's not simply, I had a pet parakeet and it died and I'm mourning that. I mean, that, while that can be sad, of course, that's not the extent of the mourning we're talking about. We're talking about the mourning over sin, this grave, eternal kind of a mourning. And those are the people that God comforts. So continuing with that, here's a kind of a question for you to just contemplate for a moment. Maybe we can even take a Selah after that to kind of contemplate it and think about it. But if you remember 3 weeks ago, we were talking about mourning not only being for our sins, sins of our loved ones, the sins of the world lost at large. How do you square that with praying for the destruction of sinners, sparing none of them, trapping them in their pride, and consuming them in wrath, like we see with David? This is one of the psalms known as the imprecatory psalms, which basically just means those are psalms that invoke judgment or calamity or curses upon one's enemies or those to be perceived as enemies of God. It has caused many, many difficulties and many debates about the interpretation of it, especially amongst theologians. I can guarantee you I am not going to do it in any kind of justice in a short devotion this morning, but I can tell you one theologian who will be super excited to hear that somebody is tackling this, and that is Mr. Mark LaCour, because he has said many, many, many times in the past, he's like, I can't wait till you guys get to the imprecatory Psalms. I want to see how you guys deal with these. So as I said, I will take a short stab at it as it relates to this specific psalm, and I guarantee I will not do it justice or lend a whole lot to the large body of discussion, you know, over the centuries. But here goes anyway. So let's start in the original context. First off, we see that these men pose absolutely no threat to God. So there's no concern there. If you look in verse 8, it says, "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations." This might remind you of back a few months ago when we were looking at Psalm 2. We were looking at the way that the Lord deals with his enemies in Psalm 2. It says in Psalm 2, verse 4, "The one enthroned in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." This is against his enemies. It says he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." So the creator of the universe, the installer of a king, who is, of course, ultimately Christ, his king on Zion is not thwarted by these bloodthirsty, murderous men of Psalm 59. David, on the other hand, is very threatened. David is, if you look that or consider, you know, what he's going through at this time, it says that he is being pursued all over the countryside to the point of near death repeatedly by Saul. He's even hanging out with Saul, just playing some music, enjoying life, probably praising the Lord. And Saul, who's sitting there with a spear, attacks him violently right then and there. given all of that, I guess the question I would ask, and the one that kept recurring to me as I was praying and meditating and studying this this psalm, is, does David genuinely want these people dead? Because I think there is quite a bit of evidence to the contrary, actually, through scripture. First of all, if you look at the beginning of Psalm 59, what does it start with? It starts with, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed." So we know with common writing tactic or technique is you generally start a paragraph or start a body of text with the subject. This is what I'm setting out to say. Or as is often said in public speaking, tell them what you're going to say, tell them what you're saying, and then tell them what you told them. That's kind of the summary of, you know, public speaking or writing in general. So you intro it by saying, here's what I'm about to tell you, you know? So David's kind of saying, what I'm about to tell you is I really want to be delivered. But it doesn't start by saying, the goal of my whole psalm here is to say, I really want you to bring about death and destruction to all of my enemies. That isn't where he starts. He starts by just saying, I just want to be delivered from the immediate threat that's right in front of me. If you look down to, let's see, David starts with, deliver me, not kill my enemies. There is also another section of scripture. It's kind of lengthy. I'm not going to read all of it, but if you look in 1 Samuel 24, we see that David gets the opportunity. His goal is genuinely to stop the guy who is bringing all of this attack on him, who's sending people after him, who told his own son Jonathan, we need to kill David, quite literally in 1 Samuel 19. 1 Samuel 24 actually gives a whole lot more context to this. It says, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rock. So Saul has 3,000 men that are with him in tow. They're chasing after David out through the countryside. He came to the sheepfolds by the way, this is verse 3, came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will give you your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as you shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily stabbed Saul to death, and that was the end of it. Nope, that's not what happened. He's got this opportunity. The guy is completely at a point where he can do whatever he wants to him. And what does he do? Says that he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to the men, "The Lord forbid it that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. So not only does he not do it, he commands the men under his charge, do not hurt this guy, the guy that's the source of my deliverance that I'm calling on the Lord for from Psalm 59. Verse 8, this says, "After David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my lord, the king. And Saul looked behind him. David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of the men who say, behold, David seeks you harm? Verse 10, behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And behold, some have told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put my hand out against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." He jumped down to verse 15. It's also an interesting thing that lends even more context to this. "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." So that's what he's saying with Saul. He's saying, I'm seeking the Lord to deliver me from your hand, not seeking the Lord to destroy you and put me on your throne. to go back to Psalm 59:13, scroll back down here. We have, "Consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth." Selah. Notice that the verse says, "until they are no more." But it also says after that, that they may know. So if they are no more, but they're still going to know something afterwards, how, if you put that on a timeline, would that work if they're dead? They're not going to know anything. They're going to be dead. So just by pure common sense, we can see that's probably not what's probably being said there. So is David really praying for their deliverance while praying for his own deliverance? Is he praying that they are delivered from themselves and maybe that they are no more? Because they have been delivered from themselves and they now know, and that they could seek God to deliver them from themselves. I'll leave you on the edge of a cliff there and just tell you, I'm not going to chime in a whole lot more on that subject, but I would encourage you to study this because I think there is an abundance of scripture that kind of talks about this. I'm sure that there are definitely points that you could point to that are much more clear with saying, I'm praying for his end period. That's the end. There is no additional context to say that. However, as Mr. Mark has been going through the book of Ruth, what do we see? We see a Moabitess who is not one of the chosen people of Israel. She is not a part of this chosen clan, and yet somehow she's brought into the fold and she's used not only in David's lineage, but the lineage of Christ. So what I do know, though, is the beautiful, amazing words, probably many of us, one of our favorite verses in all of scripture, "I have been crucified with Christ." That sounds like death. That sounds like that I am no more, as we see here in Psalm 59:13. However, that's not the end of the story. It says, "And I no longer live." Uh-oh, okay, that sounds even worse. Now I no longer live. I not only came under judgment, now I came under death. I'm definitely no more. "But Christ lives in me, so I have deliverance. I have life. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." In the span of two verses, we went from the point of being crucified. Crucifixion does not end, and you don't escape crucifixion. That is a 100% fatality, right? Especially with the way the Romans executed it. They were very, very, very good at it. So you didn't escape that. "I've been crucified with Christ." Who died on the cross? "I no longer live, but Christ now lives within me. And I not only live, but I live eternally. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So I also know that my judgment, my death, my deliverance, my life, my eternal life came after prayers that probably sounded a whole lot sweeter than what we see in Psalm 59, but they had a similar sentiment to David's prayers in Psalm 59. Those were prayers of my parents, prayers of youth leaders, prayers of friends who had also been delivered from sin, and were also already enjoying, these wonderful riches of this eternal life that we already benefit from. I think all of this ties in beautifully to the opportunity that we have, again, tying in the third week to the same beatitude, or third devotion to the same beatitude, the opportunity to mourn the people who even maybe even pursue us, perhaps pursue us spiritually to crush us. But we see that a lot in the media. You know, it's like, why can't you Christians just stop pushing your faith on other people? It's like, that alone is a form of bloodthirsty men in a spiritual sense, because what are they saying? God told us to do something, and they're saying, why can't you just not listen to God and do this instead? Why can't you just forget that he told you that and just go along and stop making such a you know, a ruckus about everything? Why can't you just let it be that people, if they're in love, why can't they just be together? It's like, that's not what God calls me to do. God calls me to share love and to share hope with you, to share, you know, life-giving words that bring conviction. It's not go along to get along. that's not a Christian principle generally. Maybe within the church, but not in a lost and dying world. So I would pray that this morning, just at the close of this devotion, that we would definitely continue to mourn not only the sins of our lives, of our past, of the things that the Lord has delivered us from and continues to deliver us from, but that we would continue to pray for and mourn the sins of the lost that are around us. You know, when I think of this subject, there are faces and there are names and there are stories that I specifically think of, like Miss Joanne, who is so faithful from the first, I swear, the first Sunday or two that I was here, the sweet little lady who hardly ever says a word in church, and yet she asked for prayer consistently for lost people, you know, one of whom is living within her own house that she prays for. And I pray that we all mourn him, and that we all mourn him until he joins us in mourning for others too and for deliverance. So anyway, let's go ahead and take some time this morning to mourn the loss, to thank the Lord that he has delivered us, to thank him that he has put enemies in our midst, that we would be able to have influence over them, that they are within our sphere of influence, that we have a ministry and a testimony with them. So I'll go ahead and open us up, and I'll ask John, would you mind closing us once everyone's had a chance to pray? Thanks. Thank you, Lord, so much for the life-giving words throughout your scripture, Lord. Even these seemingly sometimes on the surface difficult teachings or difficult words. We had a whole series on difficult sayings not too long ago, Lord, sermons, Lord, that we studied some of these things that are not the easiest to understand or the easiest to accept even, Lord. But we pray that you would give us guidance, that your spirit would minister to us, that your spirit would convict us, that your spirit would remind us of the hope that we have in you, the hope that we have been delivered, Lord. We pray, Lord, and we thank you so much that the good work that you have started in us, Lord, is not in vain. It is not something that will only be half done. It is not something that we have to even fret over not having a ready and capable, incredible, all-knowing, all-capable God at its control, Lord, but that we can have complete hope, complete great expectation, but Lord, that we can also even look to the circumstances and situations which we find ourselves now, no matter how easy or difficult, Lord, but that we can find that you are sustaining us, that you are the one giving us life, Lord, that you are the one that is delivering us, as David prayed. Lord, I thank you so much that you have seen fit to send your spirit not only to guide the writers of your scripture so long ago, Lord, but that you have seen fit to preserve these words, that all these years later we can still study them, that we can have eternity on our lips, because, Lord, you have placed eternal hope and love and glory in our hearts, Lord. You have delivered us from this life of sin, this life of selfishness, this life of trying to be the kings of our own hearts and the kings of our own lives, Lord. That you have brought conviction, but you have also brought deliverance, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for the ministry of GBF. I thank you, Lord, for a term that is often used, Lord, of the sphere of influence, Lord, that we each have our own set of relationships and lives that we touch that no one else on earth ever has or ever will touch, that specific set and that specific group, Lord, that you have given us great opportunity, great testimony, and a ministry there, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we do not have to go through that alone, because not only do we have your great spirit living within us, but we also have the rich blessing of a church family, Lord, to bear up those difficulties, to call on for encouragement, to call on for prayer, to lean on, Lord, when we're sick or when we're frail or when we're discouraged. And Lord, I thank you so much for the testimony of the saints in this body, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would get great satisfaction and glory from every word, every song, every thought, every prayer, every utterance that is even mentioned, thought, whatever, Lord, in this place today, Lord. Thank you so much that you are meeting with us. We pray that our praises and our worship would be a great thanksgiving and blessing of you, Lord. Pray that we would leave this place encouraged, Lord, but we would also leave with renewed conviction and desire, Lord, that the days are short and the time is short, Lord. We are to be about your business, because your business really is our business, Lord. You have made it such by making us your people. Thank you, Lord, again for just a wonderful, rich time in your word. Thank you again for the opportunity to gather together today. We also pray a special blessing over Mr. Mark, that the Spirit would speak through him, convict our hearts, Lord, and teach us directly from your word, from the book of Ruth and her life, Lord. Give it all to you today and praise you for the opportunity, Lord, to glorify you today.
Thank you. Act to Mary, both sides, cross, outside, send, see you back. Thank you. We know it deserve. So we have Psalms to see that your mind is. Lord, we thank you that we're able to gather for this day. You bless so many people each week. Not in too deep words. It's going to be in such a way that all of the Spirit. So thank you. For the Spirit. Blessings. This is there. Be with this nation. So many gathered together to celebrate. Lord, in what a nation. Celebrate in the peace. Nothing short of slaves to our own devices. This culture is anything but in. Lord, we ask you to have mercy on us with progress. Still goes to the states, so we ask you to proceed on each of these states. So you would continue to move on parts of these men, positions to govern and gather together, consider these laws, or that they would consider these people that are making decisions. Affecting not just the lives of them, but the lives of your country. Stirs your wrath against this nation, partnership. Lord, we pray you have an eternal vision of these things, and more importantly, eternal vision for our community. They're not on the right side of the cross. But bless our time this morning. bless you for reading the word. I love you. Here, Lord, we come before you. I'm thankful to come before you again. Lord, we're thankful that it all depends on Christ, not on our good, our righteousness. Whether or not we have his right. That is why. So, and Lord, we come before you with requests, Lord. Never been shared or in our hearts. We have many needs and desires. Some of them are not tuned, Father, maybe desire. Only know what is truly best, Lord. What will bring you glory? What will conform us to that? We pray that you would answer Lord requests that are in our heart or in place that would answer them. Bring those calls of blessing to say it is good. But Lord, we do lift up again our blessing to you. Father, give us hope for faith, salvation. Help us have more urgency praying for the direction. Lord, we lift up this time, Father, pray that we encounter you, Lord, that we see more of Christ, more of your goodness, Lord, more of your who you are, who preaching. Lord, that we'd be changed by it. Pray that we would truly believe things that we request. Same word this morning, that these would be expressions of praise that we can't hold back. Just ask for your help. We pray that you go with us in Jesus.